We're going to read a passage from God's Word now. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 7, on page 943. Romans, chapter 7, and we'll begin to read at verse 7. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual. But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 7. And I want to just read a couple of verses as we begin this morning to focus our attention on. In verse 24 and the first part of verse 25, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now, I think this is probably one of the most difficult passages in the book of Romans, and it's, I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that it's probably one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament as well. But I want to come back to look at the latter part of chapter 7 this morning, because it's so important for us to understand. We'll be looking at verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Last week we were looking at chapter 7 as a whole, seeking to understand what Paul is saying there and who he's speaking to. And we saw there three characters in the chapter: Mr. Legality, Mr. Lawless, and Mr. Philonomian, if I remember him right, Philonomian. If you weren't here, you'll have to listen to the message online, because that's the basis really of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I want to come back to look at this last part of the chapter again, like I say, because it's so important. Now, these verses from verses 14 to the end of the chapter have really received three main interpretations down through the years, and they all revolve really around the question, Who am I? Who is Paul talking about? Who has he got in mind as he speaks and as he writes these words here in verses 14 and following? The first interpretation, the first way this passage has been explained, is that Paul here is describing himself before he was converted. So we have to think, according to this understanding, we have to think of Paul as a Jew and as a Pharisee, and perhaps looking at him under a time of when he was under conviction, and that Paul here in these verses is speaking to us about that time when he knew what he ought to do, but he couldn't do it. And that's how this has been understood. It's describing someone, therefore, who is not a Christian. We saw last week how in the verses preceding, from verses 7 to 13, how the Apostle Paul speaks there of having been alive apart from the law. But then when the law came in and the law came alive, it slew him. He died. He realized for the first time in his life that he wasn't a Christian at all. Now, the problem with understanding these verses in that way, describing Paul before he was a Christian, the problem with that is that these verses here, in verses 14 to the end, are in the present tense, all the way through. From verses 7 to 13, he's been speaking in the past tense, when he was talking about his experience under the law and being awakened to his sinfulness. He's speaking in the past tense. But now in verses 14 and following, it's all in the present tense. Now, if he's speaking about his pre-Christian days, why didn't he just keep on speaking in the past tense? He could well have done that. It would have been easy for him to just keep speaking in the past tense. But he doesn't. He changes it now very deliberately all the way through from verse 14 to the end. He's speaking in the present tense. So that's unacceptable. To understand that Paul is speaking about someone who is not a Christian or himself before he was a Christian. The second interpretation that's been given is that Paul here is describing someone who's been converted, but who is immature and carnal. About 30 or so years ago, there was a massive movement in the States, and it really went all over the place. And we were in Spain at the time, and it reached Spain, and it was something that we had to deal with when we were over there. But there was this a massive movement, and it's still around today, but it was something that was called the Lordship Controversy. The Lordship Controversy. And according to this controversy, a person could receive the Lord Jesus as their Saviour, and yet sometime in the future receive him as their Lord. So they would be converted, according to this view. They would be converted, they would be saved, he would be their Saviour, but then didn't necessarily have to be any change in their life at all until a future time when they received him as Lord. And this passage was one of the passages that was used in support of that, what I would call, error. Gross error. They say that Paul here is talking about a carnal Christian. Someone who is saved but is immature. He's living a defeated life and he's struggling with sin. And what this person needs to do, of course, according to this view, is to get out of chapter 7 and into the glorious, victorious life of chapter 8. And that's where you receive him as Lord, according to that view. But that view fails to give weight to the fact that Paul here is speaking not only in the present tense, but in the first person singular, all the way through the passage. I mentioned last time, last week, that in the 12 verses from verse 14 down through to the end, he speaks of I, me, and my 36 times. Now that's not accidental, he's doing that on purpose. He wants us to understand here that he's speaking about himself. Not a carnal Christian, an immature one, someone who is saved but hasn't got the Lord as their Lord as well. No, he's talking about himself, which leaves us only with the third view, as the possible one that I want, and the one that I want to convince you of this morning. And the third view is perhaps what we'd call the more traditional view, and that is that he's not speaking here about an unbeliever. He's not speaking here about an immature believer. He's speaking about the normal Christian life. Paul himself, even as he writes a New Testament letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even this Christian of many years standing, as he writes this book, he comes to this passage and he describes himself in the present tense, and this is the experience that he has. And it's all summed up there in verse 24 and 25. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's a cry from the heart, isn't it? And isn't that the longing of every true believer? Oh, wretched man, that you feel like that if you're a believer this morning. Oh, wretched woman that I am. You see, the unbeliever doesn't see it like that, does he? The unbeliever is at peace. The unbeliever, he doesn't see that he's got a problem, really. He's unaware of the seriousness of sin. But Paul, in this passage here, is so aware of it, isn't he? The carnal believer, or the immature, someone who calls himself an immature Christian, well, they're normally characterized by self-confidence and carelessness. They're not going to cry from the heart the way that Paul is crying out here in verse 24. No, this is something that the believer feels, and it's something that the believer feels every day. And the more we go on in the Christian life, the more we cry with the Apostle Paul, don't we? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And yet at the same time, we rejoice. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's take a look at this. Sorry for that complicated introduction this morning. I hope I haven't lost you already. But basically, I think that was necessary just to see where we're going. And I want to just look at three things this morning with you from the passage. I want to look at the condition that he's describing, the conflict that he's in, and then just draw a conclusion as we come to the end. So let's think about the condition that he's describing here. It's a difficult passage to read, isn't it? It's a bit of a tongue twister. You have to concentrate and you have to practice a few times before you read it in public. And I've tried a few times this week again, because it's a bit of a tongue twister, and it's easy to slip up, isn't it? It's easy to get mixed up with what he's saying. I know the good I want to do and I don't do it, and the good I want to, and the evil, and so on. And it's a bit complicated, isn't it? You know what it sounds like. But you know, when you're reading it through, you'd be perhaps forgiven for believing at a glance that it almost sounds as though Paul's describing someone here with a split personality. I'm sure the psychologists would have a field day with Paul if Paul went into one of their offices and lay on the couch. They'd sort of rip him to bits, wouldn't they? This is the classic case of someone who's a schizophrenic, perhaps. He wants one thing and he does another, and so on. They'd have a wonderful time, wouldn't they? You start wondering if maybe Paul here is describing somebody that's like Jekyll and Hyde. Split personality. But you know, that would be a massive mistake right from the beginning, wouldn't it? There is nothing of the kind here in this passage. In fact, in Paul's heart of hearts, in his inner being, he says, he is very, very consistent, isn't he? Look at verse 22. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." That's the real me. And that's clearly something that runs right through the whole passage. He's someone who wants to please God. He's someone who never wavers from that desire, really. He doesn't want to sin, and he's disappointed when he does. There's one thing that he's describing himself here, surely. There's one thing about him we would have to say, and that is that Paul loves to know the smile of God upon him. He wants to please God. He is a God-fearing man. He loves the law of God in his innermost being. That's his longing. And so he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? He's got a desire, hasn't he? Now, if you're a Christian, that is true of you. This is the real you, your inner being. Someone described the Christian life in this way. Someone said once, I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I will be. But thank God, I'm not what I was. And doesn't that just sum it all up? Isn't that exactly the feeling and the feeling that we have, and the struggle that we have every day of our Christian lives? We know what we should be. We want to be like that. We want to be like that. We're longing that we will be like that. One day we will. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there. But thank God that I'm not what I was. And every true Christian can say and underline that and say, yes, I know something. I know something of that. We're longing to be done with sin, aren't we? Aren't you? Aren't you longing for that day when we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and we shall worship him with unsinning hearts, and we'll never have to worry again about asking for forgiveness because it's all done. And we'll be done once and for all with this body of sin, this body of death. Surely we know something of this calling and this desire in the Apostle Paul here, don't we? We shall be like him. Oh, we're longing for that day if you're a believer.
Amen.
Amen. Absolutely. And this is what he's expressing here in this verse. So what's the problem? Well, he tells us here in verse 18. Look at it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then to clarify, that is in my flesh. That's a key verse, a key phrase in this whole passage. And we need to be clear, and hopefully we can understand what he's saying here. The word in Greek for flesh is the word sarx. And by the way, when you talk about someone being sarcastic, it comes from that Greek word, and it literally means someone who bites the flesh. We need to be careful with sarcasm. That's literally what it means. And it comes from this Greek word, sarx, that's flesh. But there are two words that Paul could have used here that have that root, sarx. Two possible words that he could have used. One is sarkikos. The other is, listen for the difference, sarkinos. Sarkikos and sarkikos. There's only one letter that's different in the Greek, but they've both got a very different meaning. Sarkikos is something that is described for us in chapter 8 and verse 7. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, you couldn't get a more clearer verse than that, could you? He's describing someone there who is obviously a non-Christian. He's describing something that what we all were by nature before we came to know the Lord. We are in that state, and we don't, by nature, we don't love God's law. We don't love God. We don't want God. In fact, we hate him. There's this hostility in our hearts towards him. That's sarkikos. But the word that Paul uses here in these verses is different. It's the word sarkinos. According to Vine, the word simply means the weaker element of human nature. The weaker element of human nature. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 47 and following. He says this, the first man was of the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? Now, you see what Paul is saying there in these verses? He's drawing a contrast, isn't he, between the physical body as it is now and the body as it will be when it is raised from the dead. And he uses two characters, of course. He uses Adam and Christ to typify that the difference that exists. And what he's saying basically now is that we bear the image of Adam. And because we bear the image of Adam, we are weak and perishable and mortal. And we cannot inherit the kingdom of God like that. So weak becomes powerful. Perishable becomes imperishable. Mortal becomes immortal. And that's what Paul is really referring to here in this passage, if I can put it like that. That's the kind of use of the word that he's bringing around here. That's why he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a dying body. It's a decaying body. In those days, the Romans had a horrific punishment for very serious criminals. If someone had been found guilty of murdering someone, sometimes the body of the dead, of the deceased person, was strapped to the back of the person that had killed him. And he had to carry that body around for a long time. And it seems as though Paul is referring to that when he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I've been converted. I'm a Christian. But oh, the flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He says. Now, that should, I think, help us to understand what Paul really wants to say. The real me, he's saying, my inner being, wants to please God. I love the law of God. So what's the problem? Well, I'm still earthy. I'm still in the flesh. I'm still weak and immortal. I've got a mortal body decaying. Isn't that what Jesus was expressing in the Garden of Gethsemane when he tells his disciples to watch and pray? I honestly think that they wanted to, don't you? I mean, they knew that there was something was happening. Maybe they didn't get it all. But they knew that this was a special night. This was the Passover night, and he'd been warning them, hadn't he, that the people were going to come and take him away. And now he says, watch and pray. Wait with me and pray. Surely they wanted to, didn't they? Their heart of hearts. At that moment in particular, surely they wanted to be faithful to their Lord in his greatest hour of need. But they fell asleep three times because they were tired. We're told. And Jesus comes back to them and says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And don't you know something of that by experience, if you're a believer? Why is it that you come to your quiet time and you get your Bible out and you start reading the passage, and sometimes it's so dry, difficult, and you don't really understand what you're saying, and your mind seems to wander onto all sorts of things, and then you get down on your knees perhaps and you start to pray, Well, not on your knees, as Chris would say. Remind me, I keep forgetting to say that. Or you start to pray. Are you like me? Heavenly Father, who art in heaven. Oh, I mustn't forget to take the bins out. I'm not being facetious. That's true, isn't it? It's not just me. Our minds just wander. You watch the telly and you're fixed, aren't you? But try and do something spiritual and oh, the flesh. Doesn't it drag you down? Don't we struggle with these things? Someone has said, listen, your body places limitations on you. It colours your outlook and affects your decisions, even those that have a bearing on your relationship with God. Biology impinges on theology. It influences your behaviour through its genetics, its chemistry, too much or too little sleep, stress, and a whole host of other things. Isn't that true? You know what it's like when you're in a car journey with the kids, perhaps? You've just gone down the street, you've hardly left your house. Are we there yet? No, we're not. Depends on how you want to respond, but no, we're not. Well, Paul's saying, we're not there yet. We're still in the flesh. And oh, how it grieves him. How he longs to be free. But we're still in the flesh. We're not there yet. And that's the whole point of this passage. We will be one day. The deliverance is coming, but not yet. And I think, you know, as believers, we fail to give the proper weight to this fact, to this truth, that we ought to. Francis Schaeffer once said this, talking about psychology and the effects of psychology on a Christian and so on the mind. He said, psychological weakness is an obstacle to the spiritual life. Since the fall, there has been no true healthy person in his body or completely balanced person in his mind. Isn't that true? We've all got hang-ups of some sort or another, phobias, extremes, worries, grudges, all sorts of things that affect our mind and our walk with the Lord because we're still in the flesh. And in the Old Testament, you remember how it's put there in Genesis chapter 5. It's put very starkly, actually. Great reminder here. Let me just read a couple of verses. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. It says this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. We bear the image of another now. And we bear the scars of the fall. Now that, I think, is the condition that Paul is describing here in these verses. And we need to take it seriously. We need to understand what he's saying. But let me go on, secondly, to think about the conflict that Paul is describing here. The conflict. Look at verse 15 and verse 18 and 19. He says this, verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Or verse 18. "I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." What's he talking about? Surely he's talking here about the conflict that there is in the Christian life every day of our lives. There's a war going on in the believer. He doesn't want to sin. In his heart of hearts, he loves the law of God. He knows what he ought to do, and he wants to do it. That's his desire. But so often he fails. And so often he falls. Al Martin, a very well-known American preacher, said this. He told the story of little Johnny in the mud. I may have told the story before, I can't remember. But little Johnny in the mud. And there he is, he's just this little boy, and he's loving it. You know what they like. And he's just having a whale of a time. He's playing with the mud, and he's making little mountains and all sorts of things, and he's absolutely covered. He's literally in his element. They love it. And then his dad comes out, and he's on the way to work. And he's all suited and booted, and he comes out for work, and he's got to catch a train. And he doesn't see little Johnny there, and he trips over. And he falls flat in the mud, and he's covered from head to toe in the mud. Is he happy? What's he going to do? Sit there and play with Johnny? Of course not. Up he gets, in he goes, change of clothes, maybe a shower before he goes again. Gets back on suit because he's got to get to work. He's got his eyes set on a goal, you see. He wants to catch a train. He won't sit there and wallow in it. And that, said Al Martin, really is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Yes, we both have mud on us. We fall so often. But the Christian's not at home. He wants to go to work. He wants sanctification. He's seeking holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. His longing is to obey the law of God, and he wants to please God. And so when he falls, what does he do? He gets up again, and then he goes on his way. He cleans himself off, and he goes on his way. Now that, according to Paul, surely here, is the normal Christian life. It's one of conflict. War. We are not at rest here. The believer can never be at rest here. And so he cries out with the Apostle Paul, longing for deliverance. You see, he doesn't use the flesh as an excuse, does he? He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, well, we're all in the flesh. I can't really help it. So, you know, just get on with it. No, he's wanting to go and please the Lord. So he goes, gets up and he pleads for forgiveness and cleansing and so on. And he wants to carry on. Now, I just want to ask you this morning, do you know something of that in your own Christian, in your own experience? Are you at rest or at war? Because if you're at rest, alarm bells ought to be singing, ringing in your ears. If you are at rest, something is wrong. It's not an excuse that we're in the flesh. Paul doesn't use it as an excuse, does he? He uses it to plead with the Lord. There's a wonderful verse, you know, in Colossians. Let me just read a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 1. It's right at the end of the chapter, but you don't need to turn there now. But listen to what he says. This is a wonderful summary of what the Christian ministry is all about. He says this in verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's what he wants to do. And that sums up his ministry. That's everything he wants to do. Proclaim, warn, teach with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he says this, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Isn't that interesting? What a strange phrase to use in that second verse, verse 29. What a strange phrase. Struggling, he says, with all his energy. What? Surely if you've got all the energy of God powerfully working in you, why are you going to struggle? There's no struggle, is there? That's not how it works. Now, of course, Paul is describing his own ministry there, but there's a principle there in the Christian life, and it's the same for every single one of us, isn't it? How do I know if God is powerfully at work within me? Well, there'll be labouring and struggling and striving. And if there is no struggle, if you're not taking sin seriously, if there's no conflict with the flesh, if you're at peace rather than at war, then you've got something to worry about, haven't you? But if you are struggling, praise God for that. I just want to encourage you this morning. If you are struggling, if you're struggling in your Christian life, if it's a battle, praise God for that. Listen to something that C.S. Lewis once wrote to a woman who was struggling and really depressed because she thought that she was getting nowhere. And she was struggling with temptation, and she said, and he said this, he wrote back to her and he said this: "I know all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptation. It's not serious, provided self-offended petulance, annoyance at breaking our records, and impatience, etc., does not get the upper hand. No amount of falls will really undo us so long as we keep picking ourselves up each time. We shall be very muddy and tatty children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready, the towels are put out, the clean clothes are in the air and cupboard. The only fatal thing is to lose one's temper and give up. It is when we notice the dirt that God is most present with us." That's the very sign of his presence. And Paul sees the dirt, doesn't he? That's what he's saying. There's this struggle in him. He's not at peace. He's longing for deliverance. Who will deliver me? But at the same time, he's trusting. And that's the most important thing, Lewis is saying. So long as we don't fall and then give up, stop getting up again, and stop going back to the Lord, that's the main thing. Just keep on going. We need to keep on going, coming back to the Lord. Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, let me just come very quickly to the conclusion, and it will be very brief. I just want to ask one question as we close and as we draw a conclusion from this passage in Romans. And the question is very simple. Why are we not more holy than we are? Ask yourself that question this morning. Why are we not more holy than we are? Because when you think about it, chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans is all about that, isn't it? Chapter 6 was all about the relationship of the Christian with sin, and shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase and so on? By no means, God forbid. And he tells us all about that in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, he's talking about the law and the place of the law. But really, it's all about sanctification, isn't it? And we need to ask ourselves the question as we come to the end of chapter 7. Why are we not more holy than we are? And I want to suggest an answer to you this morning for your consideration. And that is that we're not seeing what Paul saw. Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Do you know, that is something that is frowned upon in evangelicalism today. It is. There is a kind of Christian, there's a kind of evangelicalism today that regards that kind of speech as, and I've heard it described, worminess. Miserable sinner Christianity. And when people come to pray and they say things like, "Oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, Lord, what a worm I am before you. And how sinful I am." And they just, that's frowned upon in evangelicalism today. You might not believe me, but it is. Big time. Why? Because we're not seeing what Paul saw as he looked within. Have you ever noticed the progression that there is in Paul's own descriptions of himself all the way through the New Testament? It's very interesting to do it. What I mean is that very early on in his letters, 1 Thessalonians is regarded as one of the earliest letters, probably the first letter that he wrote. And in the letter to the Thessalonians, he simply describes himself as Paul, an apostle. And then you come later on in his Christian life and in his ministry to 1 Corinthians. And you remember how he describes himself there in 1 Corinthians. He says, he calls himself the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. And then you go on a bit later to the book of Ephesians. And do you remember how he describes himself there? Less than the least of all the saints. He's not just least of all the apostles now. He says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then in what is almost his last book, his last letter in 1 Timothy, what does he call himself? The chief of sinners. What's going on? Why does Paul describe himself in that way? Is he getting worse? Is he backsliding, perhaps? Is that what we're to think? Surely not. Surely he's growing, isn't he, as a believer? He's been going on. He tells us in Philippians, doesn't he? He sets his eyes on spiritual things and he's going on. He's leaving everything behind and he's going on to see Christ. He's growing all through that time. So why does he seem as though he's getting worse and worse in his description of himself? Well, let me put it this way. As someone has said, it's when you hold something up to the light that you really see the dirt. He's getting closer to the light. And the closer and closer he gets, the more he sees. And he's broken. That's why Paul cries out in these verses, oh, wretched man that I am. You see, his whole argument here in Romans chapter 7 is that by ourselves, none of us can live the Christian life. We're lost, useless, weak. We can't do it. No wonder he says, oh, wretched man that I am. Next chapter, in chapter 8, he's going to go on to describe the life in the spirit for the Christian. And it's something glorious, isn't it? But we won't get anywhere unless we first learn this lesson of chapter 7. That's why we sang that hymn earlier. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Why? Because we're seeing, someone who's seeing the sin, and that's something that goes on in the Christian life. It's not just something that happens at the beginning and we say, oh, Lord, forgive me. And then we forget all about it. No, this is something that's going on. And Paul is describing himself in that way, isn't he? Surely he is someone who's poor in spirit and mourning for what he is. And oh, my flesh, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because even as a Christian, the flesh is too strong for you and me. We'll never get anywhere if we think we can. And as long as we don't see what Paul is saying, well, what is there? We'll never get anywhere. May God in his mercy reveal to us the state of our own hearts, what we're really like. We thank God that in our innermost being as believers we long to please him. But oh, the flesh.